Going to be in 2 Corinthians 3 this morning. I've got several texts I'm going to read to you that you may not want to try to turn to, so you can head to 2 Corinthians 3. That's where we're going to settle. This morning, I want you to think with me about the radiance of Christ. This is the next heading in our study of the attributes of God, the radiance of Christ. This is a characteristic of God that Scripture makes mention of several times in a few different ways. In Ezekiel 1:28, at the end of that vision of God that Ezekiel had that kind of makes you scratch your head, sort of the pinnacle of that vision, Ezekiel's trying to relate what he saw, and it's hard to put it into words because it's unlike anything else. And he says in verse 28 of chapter 1, "As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking." Habakkuk 3:4 says of God, "His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from His hand." Hebrews 1:3, we looked at a week or two ago, says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. Now, that Greek word radiance in Hebrews 1:3 means an outshining. This is an outshining of God's glory. It means to emit brightness. Radiance is the emission of light. It's an active thing. It's moving outward from the center, outward from the core. It's the nature of God that moves out from Himself and affects everything else that He has created. The Apostle John said in 1 John 1:5, "And this is the message which we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." Jesus is this radiance of God's glory that is described as pure light without any variation or without any darkness. James 1:17 says, "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." So we're talking about God's being purity of light that affects everything He has made. He is light, and His light emanates outward from Himself and toward all things that He has created. Now, this is the God that we know in Jesus Christ. Light originates with Him. It's His nature. It impacts us as His creation. That's the sense of the word radiance itself. That's just what that word means. And as we begin to try to apply it to God, we recognize that the source is God. But getting our minds around this word as it relates to God is a bit of a challenge. Any of these attributes are a bit of a challenge. This one seems to be particularly so. What does it mean that God is light? What does it mean that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory? It's easy enough to say, but it's a lot harder to grasp what that really means. In our text that we're going to now, 2 Corinthians 3, this radiance of Christ is taught to us in some detail, and it's taught to us by using the technique of a contrast. The way we learn as people, we associate things. You know, this is like this, this is like this. Okay, that reminds me of this, and that's kind of how I remember things. The only thing that got me through Greek and Hebrew is think of something that word sounds like, and then associate that thing that makes sense to this word that doesn't, and sooner or later you've got that vocabulary word. We learn by association. But when we're dealing with something that we don't know by experience, then that association is a contrast. It's not like that thing. God is not like us. He is not altogether like us. He is unique from us. And so we need those contrasts to really get a grasp of who He is, and that's the technique that is used here. We learn in that way, and particularly with a positive characteristic that is not inherent to ourselves. We need that. And so in this chapter that we're about to read, the radiance of Christ is contrasted with something that we can see more readily. It's not like that, the text says. Let's look at it together. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 18, the whole chapter. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently on the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now the contrast here is between the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant, and the radiance of Christ. Now, because that Old Covenant is a shadowy thing, it's a foreshadowing of Christ's, takes us a minute to get our minds around this. It's not as clear as we might like, but if we think about it, it makes a lot of sense. The line of thought here makes a lot of sense. Now, Paul had something to deal with when he wrote this. There was a lot of criticism of him in Corinth, and the Corinthian church had believed the criticism. False teachers had come in, they'd start sniping at Paul, and the church believed him. And so Paul is addressing that in these first three verses. That's the reason for this rebuke. These guys had come in and said, you know, that Paul guy, he's not interesting enough. He's not teaching you the right things. He's not feeding you the right stuff. You know, the guys in Jerusalem have got problems with him. You don't know about it, but they've got problems with him, and you just need to be careful, and we're going to show you, you know, the right stuff. And Paul's not that compelling a speaker anyway, and, you know, so that it was that kind of stuff. And you pick that up from reading the letter. Paul lets the sarcasm slip in every now and then to make his point. You can tell what they're saying by how he responds. And so these guys, these false teachers, had probably come into Corinth with forged letters from Jerusalem or from some other important church saying, we're the ones that, you know, we've got credence now. Look, here's our letter. And using that external credential that would have been forged anyway, they taught the church to look to externals. And so the church had come to look to the law, to the Old Testament, as its way to live for Christ. Well, Paul takes them back, even in this preamble, this rebuke in this chapter, takes them back to the important issue of the heart. Verse 3, he says, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, not external, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, this is a necessary step in battling this issue of legalism. In a church thinking that it can be justified by works of the law or thinking that it can be sanctified by works of the law, it has to be established that this is not an outward thing, this is a spiritual thing. And so with the contrast that we're about to look at, Paul is he's dealing with the problem of legalism and he's making his case. He reminds them that this ministry is not external, it's internal. It's written on human hearts. And their lives are his example. Now, another step in dealing with this problem is to establish that this internal faith is not self-generated, it's God-generated. You don't do this, and you don't sustain it but God does it. And that's the next thing Paul addresses. In verses 4 through 6, he says, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So Christianity is internal first before it ever manifests itself externally. And it's God-generated. It's never self-generated. Not at salvation and not in living out your salvation. Well, those things had to be established, and Paul just lays them out real clear. There has to be recognition that nothing good comes from you. And that is the fundamental assumption for people who run back to the law. I can keep the law is the assumption. As a Christian, I'm good enough to keep the law. And you're not. And Paul says that's not it. Don't think you're adequate. He's using himself as the example, but the point is, nobody can keep the law. Nobody's adequate for that. Our adequacy comes from Christ, and there's no other way anybody's ever adequate. So Paul reminds them of these things, of their absolute failure. He is so smooth, so graceful in the way he does it, but nobody keeps the law. And he's an apostle, and he says, we're not keeping it. Our adequacy is from Christ. Our inability is what reminds us of our need for Christ. And then he moves to why we're adequate in Christ as opposed to in the law. Why can we have confidence in him? If it's not external and it's not self-generated, then why are we adequate in Christ? And verse 6 says, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter but of the Spirit, for the letter kills but the Spirit gives life. Now, it's important to note that this verse is about more than the beginning of salvation. A lot of guys argue, well, that's just justification. This is more than justification. This is not just how you're saved. This is how you live. Paul is talking to them about his ministry as an apostle, not about how he got saved. He's talking about the life of a Christian, not the initial coming to salvation, but the whole package of salvation, including sanctification, and the emphasis is on sanctification. We are servants of a new covenant, present tense, as Christians. We're working, we're active, we're servants. It's not like the Old Testament law written down on tablets. It's not self-generated, it's not external. Now, there's a relationship between the Old Testament law and the new covenant in Christ, but this text says real clearly they're not alike. And the ways in which they're not alike are the emphasis of this passage. As our minds are drawn to the superior revelation of God's glory, of his radiance in Christ that emanates from himself, you know, this passage shows us the law is not it. We have to look to Christ. Now, Paul says that what we have is not of the letter but of the Spirit. That's not a reference to your spirit. Your spirit is involved. This is internal, not external. But when he says, not of the letter, but of the Spirit in verse 6, he's talking about the Spirit of God because he says, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Your spirit doesn't give life. So he's talking about the Spirit of God. He gives us life. External. It's not external, it's internal, it's spiritual, and it's God's Spirit working, not your spirit working. This is one way in which the radiance of Christ is not like the Old Testament law. This is the beginning of the contrast, the sharp contrast. Paul says, the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. To understand this aspect of who God is, you've got to see it in contrast. The law kills, Jesus gives life. The letter kills, Jesus gives life. The penalty for breaking the Old Testament law is death. And since no one but Jesus has ever kept the law, everyone is under that penalty. The letter kills. James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point has become guilty of all. That's the standard. That's the New Testament standard for keeping the law. Okay, you're going to keep it? Keep it perfectly. Otherwise, you're guilty of all. There's no mercy in the law. There's no second chance in the law. There's no slack. There's no grading curve where you can get in on 95%, like you could do that well. Nobody keeps the law, and that's why the law kills. This is the effect. Now, this has a purpose in God's plan, but it's not so you can go back to the law after you're saved. It gets to the purpose in the next verses. Look at 7 through 9. But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, how much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? So the law of God has a purpose in your life. And in this text, in verse 7, it's called a ministry. It's a ministry of death. Makes you scratch your head, doesn't it? Do those words go together? I'm about to minister death to you. Get ready. You know, it just doesn't quite go, does it? And it gets worse. You look at the Greek, you know what this word is? Diakonia. We get our word deacon from this word. My service to you as the law is I'm going to kill you. That's what it means. It's a service of death. It's a ministry of death. That's what the law is. That's its service to you. You're welcome. You want to go back to that? The fact that the law kills is called a ministry in this text, and so it makes you scratch your head. Well, how is it that? Strange words to put together, and it gets worse in verse 9. It's called a ministry of condemnation, which is a stronger word than death, because condemnation, inherent in that, is the fact that you deserve this death. You're not just going to die. You're going to die because you deserve it, and it's eternal. Condemnation is never a temporary state when it's used in Scripture this way. So it's a ministry of condemnation. How is that a service to you? The fact that you deserved to die, the fact that you deserved eternal death. You need to understand what the law does. Those who are under the law stand condemned in a death that they fully deserve because they've rebelled against God. They've broken His law. Okay, so how is that a ministry? How is that a service to you? You guys rearrange those chairs any way you need to so you can prop up if you need to, whatever. Just make yourselves at home. Somebody might... All right, cool. How is it a ministry? How is it a service to you, this death? Well, it's simply this. The Spirit of God uses this law to show you your need for Christ. Have you ever thought you were dead? Have you ever thought, this is it for me, I'm going? You know, you almost die in a car wreck. It happened to me once. I was 16 and dumber than most 16-year-olds. And God just spared me. I mean, that was it. I was gone. And He intervened, and I knew. One split second, one way or the other, and I'm dead. And there's no way I lived through this except that God preserved me. It clarifies your mind when that happens, doesn't it? If you've ever experienced this. You ever thought somebody else was dead? I thought my brother had drowned one time. He's playing a joke on me. Don't you love brothers? And in one part of 1 second, every experience of our lives passed through my mind before he raised his head up and laughed. Death is a clarifying influence. And the ministry of death referred to in this passage is what the Spirit of God uses to show you that you are desperate and without hope without Jesus Christ. And He brings people to salvation because they've seen, because of the law, that they're going to die. And it clarifies their minds, and God uses it to bring them to Christ. This is the ministry of the Spirit referred to again in verse 8. He brings us to Christ. He meets our needs. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. You see that you are going to die a death that you deserve, that you stand under God's judgment. What are you going to do? You cry out for help and He helps you. It's how people come to the gospel. If you don't know you're guilty, you don't know you need to be saved, you won't ask to be saved. It doesn't register. And so it's a ministry of death, and it's a ministry of condemnation. And that's where we get to the part of the text where we contrast directly with the radiance of Christ. Paul points out that the law had glory. He's making a reference in this text to the way Moses' face shone, the skin of his face emitted light after he was in God's presence when he got the Ten Commandments. If you want to look at this, it's in Exodus 34. We'll start reading with verse 28. I'm going to read a few verses there. Exodus 34, 28 through 35. Exodus 34, 28. The he in this verse is Moses. It says, so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hands as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke with the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. Now, what happened is Moses got in the presence of God like nobody else ever had, and it had an effect on him, even physically, and God caused this manifestation of his radiant glory to be seen in Moses' face. The skin of his face was emitting light, bright enough that nobody could quite stare at him. You know, they're a little bit afraid, and they can't look straight at it for long, and this radiance that was in Moses' face, even a reflection of God's glory in a finite way on a human face, was more than the Israelites could tolerate. They're like, whoa, don't do that. And Moses covered it up. And it would fade as he was out of the presence of God. It was a temporary kind of a phenomenon, but he would cover it up. Everybody was real uncomfortable with the whole thing. They couldn't bear it, even a finite representation. The law, though, came with glory, and that is an expression of that glory. It's evident that the revelation of the law came from God through Moses, and that God's glory was reflected in Moses' face. It's proof that the law was from God. It shows that this was his purpose. He eternally decreed this. This is a reflection of God's glory. God's law came to Israel in glory, and Paul references that. The law has glory. It's not that the law is flawed. It's sin in us that produces the death. It's sin in us that keeps us from being able to stand with confidence in the radiant glory of Jesus Christ. The law had glory. Nobody could deal with it apart from the ministry of the Spirit. But the glory of the law was temporary. This is one of the contrasts in this text. The ministry of death has met its purpose when you see your need for Christ and you cry out to Him and ask for mercy and come to Him in salvation. And this is the next contrast that Paul relates to that temporary glory. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, 10 and 11. For indeed what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. So in verse 10, we got a contrast. There's no glory in the law versus surpassing glory in Jesus Christ. In verse 11, it's fading glory in the law, fading glory on Moses' face, versus enduring glory in Jesus Christ. So the law is a finite representation of God's glory. It came with glory, but it was a temporary thing, never to be the ultimate end of your life. But the glory of Jesus Christ is the perfect manifestation of God's nature, and His radiance never fades. So, when the Spirit of God brings you to Christ, the law has served its purpose, its glory fades, and the glory of Christ is so overpowering that it becomes insignificant in comparison. Now, in verse 12, we start to see results, and we're still seeing contrasts. The results of these contrasting aspects of God's working. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Moses was uncomfortable with the fact that this whole phenomenon, the fact that it's fading away. The children of Israel were uncomfortable. They ran away from him the first time. Nobody's comfortable under the law. It's not a comfortable place. But Paul says, but we speak boldly. We're not like that. There's a difference in Christ. Whenever a person is focused on that the law is the first principle, is the end of all things, they're going to have a hard time. It's not a comfortable place. Next verses continue the contrast. Verse 14, but their minds were hardened for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The ministry of death hardens and blinds those who will not come to Christ. But in Christ, the veil is removed. God takes it out of the way by the ministry of the Spirit. So if a person is focused on the law as the first principle of life, as the end of all things, as the way to grow, as the way to be pleasing to God, then that person is going to become hardened and blind. That's a working of that ministry of death. I want you to understand that even God's law can be a means of disobeying God. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." This is how we're to live. If you seek first the law and not seek first His righteousness, is it not disobedience? Is it not a more religious form of disobedience to seek something else first besides the righteousness of God? You're still disobeyed. Now that was the problem in Corinth, and that's why we have this contrast between these two systems of thinking. The Corinthians had been told, you got to do these external things. And they'd gotten so focused on these external things that they had come to think that this is the way we're going to live as Christians to please God. Remember, they're Christians. They're called Christians in the preamble to each letter. They're given high compliments as Christians in spite of some of the things going on in the church. Paul says, I know who you are. But that was the problem. They thought the law was the way to live as Christians, and they're blinded to the radiance of Christ, to His glory. They were hardened against grace as the means of their sanctification. These were Christians who were duped into believing that if they could just do this and this and this and this, that God was going to like them more. They were attempting to return to a ministry that Scripture calls a ministry of death. Well, you can never live the law. If you could live the law, you wouldn't need Christ. Fundamental fallacy of legalism. If you could do it, you wouldn't need Him. He's the only one. Look to Him. He meets it. His glory is not derived. He is the radiance of God. If you understand the radiance of Christ, you're not going to be looking to yourself. You're not going to think you're adequate to fulfill anything. You're not going to be looking to externals. You're going to recognize the spiritual dimension of the faith is where it has to start. You're going to seek Him first. Now, this is why there's liberty in Christ. This radiance of Christ that extends to us brings us liberty when we belong to Him. And this is referenced in the next two verses, verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now this is where people tend to get real uneasy. This word liberty scares people, right? Used to be a joke, you know, there's not much liberty at liberty. And we like it that way. I got a good friend that went there. It was his joke. Liberty is a frightening concept for a lot of Christians. You know, something in you kind of wells up and you go, well, who's going to keep this thing in the road? If people have liberty, we can't let them have that. They'll run amok. what are we going to do if we don't have rules? Who's going to keep things in check? And the answer is that the Spirit of God in Jesus Christ keeps everything in check for those who belong to Him. And there's no amount of rules and regulations that will ever keep anybody in check who does not belong to Him. Nobody keeps the law. That's not the answer. This is a different system from the law. And because it is a different system, there's liberty. Why do you obey? Do you obey because somebody's got a pencil and a clipboard watching your life saying, I'm going to mark a demerit if you do that? Do you want to be under that? Or do you obey as a Christian because you want to? That's the core of why we have liberty. The radiance of Christ has extended to us. It has affected our lives in such a way that we're not running from it like they ran from that little piece of it that was on Moses' face. And now we want to obey. That's why there's liberty. You want to. Do you not get upset when you don't? Are you not like Paul in Romans 7 going, why am I like this? Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? That's where Christians are. That's why we have liberty. We want to obey. That's the freedom in Christ. You want to. It's not like the old system. It's not like the law. It's not like the ministry of death. This is about Christ, who is the manifestation of God's glory. It's not a heavy yoke. It's an easy burden. It's what He proclaimed about His own ministry. It's the very thing you long for. It's the very thing you're so upset about when you don't meet what you know God wants your life to be, what He said your life ought to be in His Scripture. Now you're obeying for completely different reasons. There's nobody with a clipboard. There's no demerit system. There was one demerit and you're dead. And you already had one before you even recognized there was a system. But in Christ, there's freedom because He's changed your heart. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 3. End of the verse, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. It's a different system. Now, the Corinthian church had begun to return to the law with its fading glory and its ministry of death, but this is not something that died with them. For our discussion time, I want us to think about this. Why is looking to some system of law as a means to gain holiness such a compelling and powerful error that deludes so many people? What makes that appeal to people? Can be measured. What else? Got to be more than that. Come on. What else?
Something that you can control on your own, basically.
Something you can control on your own. Writing and talking is not. Now, you mean by that, You get to pick what you're going to obey and then say you did?
Yeah. When you do it, it's because you did it.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. What else? Why is this such a catch for people? Why is it so compelling?
Because you don't have to have faith. It's all black and white. This is how it is. There's no sort of gray area that, well, you know, I don't know. I'm going to have to trust God. You know?
Yeah. No need for faith. Good. What else?
I think it definitely can be a source of pride.
All right.
On your part. Especially as you look at yourself and, you know, this is, you know, I'm meeting a certain standard, but maybe my buddy's not.
Yeah.
Meeting
this. That's it.
I can't look at his heart, but, you know.
But I can look at what he did Friday night, man, and I'm better than he is.
I don't do that, you know.
Yeah. You guys are all pegging reasons that it applies, and all of it centers where?
Self.
Now, these different systems are radically different. The legal system, temporal, tangible, outward, and open. You know, it's just here and now. Did you follow this list? There has to be an end to that. It can't be permanent. This world ends. That has to end. But it's tangible. You can see it. You can see only externals, but it gives you something to look at because it is outward and it's open. Other people can see it. You can snipe at it. You can discuss it, whatever you need to do. What we have in Christ is radically different from that. It's spiritual rather than temporal. It doesn't end. It doesn't stop with this world. It's invisible. You can't say, "Oh, I know what is in your heart." And, brother, you better. You can't do that. And you know, if that's a hard thing sometimes. It's inward. There's a sense in which this is secret. You can say it's in there, but you can't show except by your life over the long term, and people still won't buy that sometimes. So, you know, which one of these seems easier? Does, doesn't it? It seems easier. It seems like, man, and besides, if I get to make my list, which is inherent in legalism, because you can't keep it all. So you got to do what the Pharisees did, make your own list, and then pretend you kept it. But this one kills. This one gives life. Now, which one is easier? It's obvious, isn't it? If you're willing to think in eternal terms, spiritual terms, invisible terms, inward terms, secret things in your heart, if you're willing to deal there, you get life. Doesn't seem easier, but it's a lot easier in the long run. There are a lot of sinful tendencies that cause us to be inclined to legalism, if we're, you know, at least be tempted with it, some people to jump into it, but they're subtle. They're deceptive. You know, you think you're being spiritual while you're doing that stuff. Pride. Self-centeredness. I can do this. I did this. Self-righteousness. I'll decide what the standard is and I'll meet it. Now, if we focus on the radiance of Christ as the full measure of our salvation, not just how we're justified, but how we're sanctified, what's going to happen to our obedience? This is the thing everybody fixes on. Well, what about obedience? What about obedience? Well, what about obedience? You tell me. What happens to it?
We're going to obey with great joy, too. It's going to be a different kind of obedience.
Yeah. You're going to obey with great joy. Different, whole different. That's good. Is there any joy on this side? Not real joy, no. What were you going to say?
Well, I think what Mark said, the whole issue of, you know, the idea of having faith. I think one of the things that we all want is assurance. I think, you know, I think a lot of those things on the left are not necessarily born out of, you know, pride or a lack of humility. Sometimes it's born out of just our you know, desire as people for assurance, you know, of, oh, you know, things are going right with God. Things are, you know, I can know that, that I have, you know, assurance with God as far as my salvation. But we have to go back to is that's not what God wants us to trust in as far as our assurance.
Yeah.
You know, what are we clinging to? Now, those things are important, the life we live.
Sure.
But it starts like...
It's where it starts.
And I think that's the point you're making is, you know, it starts with, are we clinging to Christ?
Are
we clinging to the fact that it is His righteousness and His righteousness alone, not only for, you know, our justification, but Paul talks about back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he talks about Christ is our righteousness. He is also our sanctification.
That's right. That's right.
And I mean that, I mean just...
That one verse just obliterates
the
system.
You know, that I think, and I'm still trying to grasp, you know, the full implication of that, and it's taken, you know, I've been a Christian over 30 years now, but just what Paul says there, he says it's actually 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, and so no human being might boast in the presence of God, for He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and redemption. That's 1 Corinthians 1.
It's the whole package of salvation. And the point is what you focus on, where you start. Are you seeking first the Spirit of God and His righteousness, an inward secret change in you? Then there'll be some outward signs. But if you start with the outward, doomed. That's a ministry of death. Now, last question and then we'll stop. Is it possible to blend these two systems?
No.
Why not?
They're opposed to each other.
You can't start with both of them. Just like you just said, you have to start with the spiritual one and then you'll see some outward manifestations of the inward change that you had. You can't start with both an outward and an inward change at the same time.
Pam? Yeah.
If you just look at what you've got right there, you're looking at a scale. You've got, and who is the judge? You know, you've got one that says death and one that says life. And if you take the one on the left, then we're the judge. You take the one on the right, Christ is the judge.
Yeah. There are fundamentally opposed. I mean, they're related in the sense that God uses the law to bring you to Christ, and that the law is a finite manifestation of His glory. But in terms of a principle by which you live your life, they're fundamentally opposed. And you need to have that fixed in your mind, because a lot of Christians will say, "Well, no, now see, we're justified by faith." But then we have to live this way. And what they're going to do is give you the list of rules. Well, that's trying to blend things that are fundamentally opposite. We live in Christ. Our lives are spiritual. Christ, salvation is a package deal. It's artificial to say, well, we carve justification out, and that's this way. And we'll carve glorification out, and heaven will be that way. But between those two, you got to follow the rules. That's what people try to do. And you can't do it. It doesn't blend. So, the radiance of Christ brings us to Him. When we see that we're doomed, we're facing death, somebody has to intervene, or I'm gone. It's over. I'm already condemned. And you see the light of God's glory. Where are you going to run? You run to that light in faith. But that's how you live, too. And that's how our glorification will be. It's the whole package of salvation. Gary, would you lead us in prayer to close our time?